All right, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. I want to welcome all of you joining us online and the rest of us who are joining from one of our Seacoast campuses today. No matter where we are one Seacoast family, so welcome. We're glad you're with us. I want to start today with a question. I want to know how many of you, I really should just ask how many of you are willing to admit it, because this is probably all of us, but how many of you, maybe at a younger age, remember playing sick to get out of going to school? Anybody? All right, that's a lot of hands, and the rest of you are liars, so. How many did that this week to get out of going to work? Anybody? Yeah, you're not as willing to admit that. Boss might be in the room. So when I was in sixth grade, I played sick to get out of going to school, and my mom kind of bought it, but didn't like fully buy it, but just enough to let me stay home. But her instincts were right. This was all a ruse. Me and three of my friends had made a coordinated effort to skip school on the same day, and it worked for three of us. One guy apparently is not a very good faker, and they put his behind on the bus. So my mom left, went to work, and we had all agreed to skip school that day. And when she left, they came to my house. And they came to my house because in our garage, we had all this wood. We had a bunch of plywood, a bunch of 2x4s. And so once our parents had all gone to work, we pulled out all this wood and all the power tools. Keep in mind, I said sixth grade. And we built a legit half pipe in my backyard. I realize as I say it just how feral that makes 80s kids sound, but that was true. I mean, we basically ran wild, and there were no iPhones to track us or to see what we were up to. But while our parents were at school, we built this half pipe. And, you know, this is what little surfer kids did when there were no waves. You built half pipes in your backyard. So my mom gets home from school, and there we were, skateboarding on a half pipe that was not there when she left for work that morning. And she walked out of the back door and just gave me one of these. And I looked back at her and smiled and yelled, "I'm feeling much better." Now, how many of you would agree that there are reasons for everything we do? All behavior makes sense if you understand the reasons for that behavior. Me lying to my mom about being sick made sense to her when she got home and saw the half pipe in the backyard. Now, it was not a good decision. I'll say that now. And I did pay for it. I was grounded for a few weeks just looking at the half pipe. But today, as we continue our series in the book of John, we're going to meet three groups of people whose behavior makes a little more sense when you understand the reasons. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 22 to 29 together. John starts like this. "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite side of the shore realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the good works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" Now, in this passage, we see three groups of people. We see the disciples, we see a crowd, and we see the religious leaders. And among these three groups, we see essentially every reason why people come to Jesus. Some people come to Jesus because they want something from him. Some people come to Jesus because they want to discredit him. And some people come to Jesus because they know who he is. And at this point in John's gospel, there are things that are beginning to shift. The things that Jesus was doing, the things he was saying, they were creating more and more attention. People were talking. They were curious. Crowds were coming from everywhere. They had just seen Jesus feed thousands of people with a few loaves and fish. And as the crowds became more persistent in searching for him, Jesus became more direct with them. In verse 26, Jesus told them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And in this verse, Jesus was suggesting that while they saw him, they didn't really see him. Many of the people in this crowd definitely would have seen the signs, the miracles that Jesus was talking about. We have to remember that Jesus's whole life took place within about a 70-mile radius of his hometown of Nazareth. And his entire ministry took place within about 20 square miles. So some of the people in this crowd would have definitely seen the signs he was talking about. But when Jesus uses the Greek word horeao here, meaning to see, he wasn't talking about just to see with the eyes. He was also talking about to see with the heart, to perceive with the mind, to discern with what is on the inside of them. Jesus was telling them that you saw me do some things you can't explain, but you didn't really see me. Jesus was happy to show them his heavenly authority over their natural world, but what he really wanted them to see was his identity. He wanted them to know who he was. And he wants the same thing for you and me. In 2003, Josh and Candy Brown were enjoying the early years of their respective careers. Both were 30-year-old PhDs, Josh in neuroscience and Candy in religious studies. And both of them were excited about their future until one day that same year, Josh was diagnosed with an inoperable glioma, a brain tumor. This caught both of them off guard. Josh had no apparent health issues before this moment, and as researchers, they immediately got to work. They began researching the best doctors, the best treatments, the best facilities around the world, and despite all of their research, they came to a scary conclusion that the outcomes for these tumors were very often not good. I know a little more than I care to know about these kinds of tumors. Inoperable glioma was my mother's diagnosis in 2025, November. She passed away 2 months later, January of this year. These tumors are very often killers. So Josh and Candy were forced to shift their focus. Instead of researching medical interventions, they began researching heavenly ones. They began researching miracles. Where did they happen? How did they happen? And how could they find one? They started traveling the world in search of their miracle. They met with people who prayed for them, fasted with them, anointed them with oil. And sadly, there was no improvement in Josh's health. But there was change happening. As they sought prayer for themselves, they encountered other people who were in search of a miracle. And as they joined for them in prayer, they witnessed healing in many of them. They hadn't received their miracle, but they did witness miracles in others. With their own eyes, they saw things that could not be explained medically. They saw miracles. Josh and Candy continued on this journey for years, still hopeful that God would heal Josh. And as they sought healing, their confidence grew. They didn't know when or how or even if God would heal Josh, but they knew that God could heal him. For them, this journey began as a search for a physical miracle, but an even greater spiritual miracle was taking place in them. Physically, nothing had changed. Spiritually, everything was changing. They were now living in the confidence of knowing that no matter what came, they would not have to face it alone. They had discovered what British pastor and evangelist Alan Redpath learned in 1964 when he suffered a stroke that nearly killed him. And while he recovered from the stroke, he was left with a pretty dark depression thereafter that lasted almost the rest of his life. And it was in that darker season of life that his faith allowed him to declare these words. There is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose. For Josh and Candy Brown, they had not found the healing they were searching for, but they had found a kind of hope and peace in God that this tumor would never be able to take from them. 7 years later, 7 years after beginning their search for a miracle, Josh went in for a scan to measure the progress of his tumor. And in its place, there was nothing but scar tissue. He had received his miracle. And you should know that one of the places they came for healing was Seacoast Church. They stood right there as our prayer team prayed over them. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever heard of or seen something like this? If you would, show me your hands. Keep them up for a second. If you're at a Seacoast campus today, I want you to look around. I want you to see that this is not a one-time thing. Our God is still the God of miracles. And the natural limitations that we experience in this world, they do not apply to him. So like the crowd, we may come to Jesus because we're searching for something. And he's not offended by that. We are welcome to come to God with our agenda. But let's not be surprised if God has an agenda of his own. And his agenda may include more than you ever thought to ask of him. For Josh and Candy Brown, they were never the same after that day. Sure, Josh's health was restored, but the miracle they received was much bigger than the one they asked for. They began their journey as people in search of a miracle, people who hoped miracles were true because they needed one. Along the way, they became different people. They became people who were confident in the miracle-working power of God. And those are dangerous people in this world. The crowd that had followed Jesus across the lake was searching for Jesus, but they were searching because they wanted something from him. And this is how many of us treat Jesus. We treat him the same way we would treat a vitamin supplement. We want him to enhance our lives. Don't totally change us, just make some things better. We want a little more peace, a little less anxiety, a little more courage, a little less fear, a little more hope, and less despair. But Jesus did not come to enhance our lives. He came to resurrect our lives. And there can be no resurrection without a death. Tozer said it like this: before the life of resurrection can be known, there must be a death that ends the dominion of the self. Whenever you read a quote about death or dying to self, there's a fair chance it was Tozer. I don't know why, he must have been going through some stuff. That's how it is. But some will come to Jesus because they want something from him. They want the bread, but not necessarily the bread of life himself. They want the miracle, but not necessarily the Messiah. And for as many who will come to Jesus because they want something from him, there are others who will come to Jesus because they want to discredit him. A little later in the chapter, we meet a group of people who are grumbling. In verse 41, John tells us, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven?'" As Jesus continued his ministry, there was this growing tension between him and the Jewish leaders. Jesus was a threat to everything they wanted to protect. And eventually, these religious leaders were left with a choice. They could either surrender to him or they could slander him. Surrendering to Jesus would mean laying down their hard-won positions as the spiritual authority of the Jewish people. But surrendering to Jesus also requires a kind of humility that our pride hates. And the way out of that bind was slander. Openly discrediting the one who turned water to wine, who healed the sick, who made the lame walk, who fed thousands with a few loaves and fish. By discrediting him, they could reject the miracles as clever tricks. They could reject his claim as the Son of God. And they could reject his call to follow him. Now, we should take a minute here and just recognize that there are still traces of this within our modern culture. We too wrestle with the same choice. Are we going to surrender to him or will we slander him? For the last couple of years, I've been writing a book called Simple Faith. And I do realize that smarter people could have probably gotten this done in less time, but this is what we're working with. So we're in the final stages of editing. It's probably an early fall release. But as I've been working on this project, there have been a few themes that continue to rise to the surface. And one of them is the way that we often want the same things the religious leaders of Jesus's day wanted. We want to rule. We want to be in charge. It's the same original sin that we see in the garden. It's buried so deeply within us that we hardly notice it's there, but it's there. We sense a kind of safety from feeling like we are in charge, from feeling like we can control all the moves on the board, even down to controlling how people see us. To do that, we may lie about who we are or hide who we are to the point that we no longer even recognize who we are. This may come from trauma that we've experienced, events in our lives where we felt betrayed or abused or neglected. And as we contextualize those kinds of events in our minds, we tell ourselves that we aren't safe around people who have more power than we do. We can't be safe to trust them, to have our best interests in mind. And so we make an internal agreement with ourselves to rely on nobody. We set up our own thrones and our own kingdoms, and then we protect it with everything that is in us. There's also a quieter, more subtle version of this attempt to control our own lives. We don't reject Jesus the way that the religious leaders did. We don't slander him openly. But we also don't surrender to him, not fully. We don't want to surrender our integrity because that would force us to be honest about some things that we might rather keep hidden. We don't want to surrender our purity because that would limit the pleasure we are seeking. We don't want to surrender our finances because that would affect the lifestyle that we're after. And we justify our unwillingness to surrender by deconstructing the truth. We strip down God's word so that it no longer confronts or challenges us. We tell ourselves that the Bible and its ideas are outdated, in terrible need of an upgrade to fit within our modern culture. Tozer reflected on it like this: to avoid the necessity of either obeying or rejecting the plain instructions of our Lord in the New Testament, we take refuge in a liberal interpretation of them. We find ways to avoid the sharp point of obedience and weaken the words of Christ. And the essence of it all is that Jesus simply could not have meant what he said. We deconstruct the truth and reinterpret it into something that suits us, into something that makes surrender more comfortable and less costly. The problem is that surrender was always meant to cost us everything. Jesus saw this in the religious leaders of his day. They couldn't hide it from him, and neither can we. Here's an excerpt from the book. Jesus understood human nature. He knew how deeply we long to rule our own kingdoms. Within all of us is a quiet ache to be king, to steer our own course, to answer to no one higher than ourselves. It is an ancient rebellion dressed up in modern clothes. Yet in his mercy, Jesus calls us away from our lonely thrones towards something better. Pastor Joel reminded me, this may be the only time that I've quoted someone who is still alive. That might be true. Other than Jesus, that might be true. So some will come to Jesus because they want something from him. And some will come to Jesus because they want to discredit him. And there are some who come to Jesus because they know who he is. Now, I want to say this from the start. Josh and Candy Brown, the couple I mentioned earlier, they were also in this category of people. They knew who Jesus was. They were people of faith before his diagnosis. And that's why they reached toward him in that season of fear. So it's possible to be in more than one category. They wanted something from Jesus because they knew he was the only one who could give it to them. They knew who he was. And so did the disciples. As we're going to see later in this chapter, and in a few weeks I'll talk more about this, but after a hard conversation with a large group of followers, some of them were discouraged and they wanted to give up. So Jesus asked the disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." They had seen too much. They were beginning to understand who he was. Their souls had begun to recognize that in the person of Jesus, heaven itself had descended. And while these same disciples would struggle to fully understand his authority, they knew that they would forever be subject to it. They were stepping into a new season of their lives, a season that would unveil what I like to call the paradox of heaven. Now, a paradox is a seemingly absurd or a self-contradictory statement that upon closer investigation reveals a hidden truth. Some of the more famous paradoxes include the words of Albert Einstein, who said, "The more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know." And then there's the grandfather paradox. May have heard of this before, probably not. It's pretty random. But it goes like this. There was a grandfather who had a son, and that son had a son, and that son decided to build a time machine so he could go back in time and kill his grandfather. This is where we all just kind of have to take a minute and acknowledge how quickly this paradox has escalated. And as a grandfather, let me say that I am anti-grandfather violence. But this is how it plays out. So let's say if the son was successful in building the time machine, and if he was successful in going back and killing his grandfather, then his father would never have been born, which means that he would never have been born, which means that he couldn't have built the time machine, which means he couldn't have gone back in time, which means that he couldn't have killed his grandfather, so grandpa is safe. Win-win, right? Now let me say this. I don't know who came up with this paradox, but if it was any of you, I want you to text the word talk to 320-320. I feel like someone from our counseling center should follow up with you. Maybe to just sort out some of the angst you're feeling about your grandfather. We're just here to help. But seriously, text us. I know I'm making a joke, but this is the reason that we now have a clinical counseling center at Seacoast. If you're hurting or someone you care about is hurting, we would love to try to step into that and do what we can to help. And then there's finally the buttered cat paradox. A little strange, but some of you have heard of pieces of this one. How many of you have heard that a cat always lands on its feet? Anybody heard that? Yeah? And how many of you know that a piece of buttered toast always lands butter side down, right? But what happens when you butter your cat? What then? How does that work out? Now let me say this. If you go home today and you try to butter your cat, you deserve whatever happens to you. And have fun explaining it to the ER staff that treats you later on. But here in John 6, John introduces us to the paradox of heaven. Remember, John begins chapter 6 with Jesus feeding a crowd of thousands with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. He describes it like this. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And when they had all, say all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." Notice how careful John is here to communicate that they all had as much as they wanted, that they all had enough to eat. So all the people were satisfied. And at the same time, a new hunger rose up within them. A hunger to understand more about this man. In Jesus, they encountered a paradox. How could this man leave us both satisfied and hungrier at the same time? This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. Only God himself could be so great that an encounter with him leaves us fully satisfied and hungrier for more at the same time. Tim Keller understood this paradox. He said this about it: "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, and yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time." Tozer described the paradox like this: "The love of Christ both wounds and heals. It fascinates and frightens. It kills and makes alive." And Paul experienced this paradox personally. After reaching a point of leadership within Judaism that most would have envied, he realized it was worthless in comparison to what he had found in Christ. And he wrote this: "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Let me close with this. Over these first six chapters of John's gospel, and particularly in this one, we begin to see people coming to Jesus for different reasons. And I think if we look closely enough, we can find ourselves in one of these three groups. Personally, I can find myself in all three. I first approached Jesus as a teenager wanting to make sense of him. I wanted to settle once and for all the claims that he had made about himself. And I was just either arrogant or foolish enough to believe that I could do it. I came not to exalt him, but to explain him. But I quickly discovered what happens when pride meets real power. Pride bows. When pride encounters a kind of power that it cannot intimidate, pride surrenders and humility takes its place. There have also been seasons when I came to Jesus because I needed something. I've needed peace, I've needed clarity, I've needed courage. And what I learned is that God is more than capable of giving me all of these things, but even when he did, I wanted more. I realized that I didn't actually want these things. I wanted him. I wanted the presence of God himself in the person of Jesus. Over years and years of learning to surrender to God, I have found that my heart doesn't long for things from God nearly as much as it longs for God himself. And it was made to long for him. That's why nothing in this world can ever satisfy that longing. C.S. Lewis figured this out a long time ago. He said, if we have desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most logical conclusion is that we were made for another world. So where are we? Which of these groups do you see yourself in? Do you come to Jesus because you want something? Do you come to him because you're a skeptic or a doubter? Or do you come to him because you know who he is? Do you know that regardless of the reason, God is neither offended nor relieved? No matter why you come to him, he welcomes you. He needs nothing from us. He is not intimidated by our skepticism, nor is he validated by our confession. Either way, he will still be the Most High God. He needs nothing from us, and yet he offers us everything we long for. Perhaps this is why Jesus said, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." Because he knew that when we did, we would never be the same. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are willing to receive us no matter why we come to you. I pray that you would give us the courage to do just that, to come with our own agenda, and we ask that you surprise us with yours. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.